This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible study. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Actually, we need to back up a wee bit. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. And I'll explain to you why. Verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. Notice, not to save us, but to lead us, to draw us, to point us to the Savior, that we might be justified, notice, by faith, not by any keeping of the law, not by any virtue, not by any good deeds, not by any ceremony or pilgrimage or kissing the feet of statues and praying for the dead or lighting candles and going on some pilgrimage to look at relics, but by faith. Now, the reason why we have to go back to chapter 3, and I'll mention that here in a second, and some of you know where I'm going to go on that. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Once the law, in the sense of revealing our sin, and bringing us to a point that we accept our guilt and our condemnation before God because we have violated that law. We've been a rebel to His authority. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Notice once again, we're all children of God, not by our race, but by the grace of God in salvation. For as many of you as has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 28 doesn't mean that all of those distinctions are gone. It doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, somehow you lose your gender identity, or the amount of money, or the amount of money you don't have in the bank. It doesn't erase the fact that you come from a certain ethnic background. Italian, French, German, Native American, Australian, Aborigine, Kenyan, South African, Korea, China, Japan, Laplander, Eskimo. Those things are not done away in the physical sense. But we're talking about a spiritual relationship where all the body of Christ, all those who are in Christ, those who have been saved by Christ alone through faith alone, based not on ethnicity, not based on gender, not based on social status, none of that counts. It's all by faith. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs, the inheritors, according to the promise. Now I say, chapter 4, that the heir, as long as he is a child, meaning he's immature, he's not come to full age, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors, just like in chapter 3 at the end we learned that the law was what? A tutor, a pedagogy. It is our schoolmaster. Well, the heir of the father's inheritance, while he's a child, he's under the tutelage of his teachers. He's not running the show yet. Why? Well, his father's not dead yet. But the heir is underage. He's not in a position to inherit anything. Okay? And governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we. Those three words are key. Paul now makes a statement in verse 1 and 2. as an illustration. Even so we, when we were children, and he's not talking about physical chronological age, he's talking about spiritual maturity, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God set forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the reason why I went back to chapter 3 is because in the original, there were no chapter divisions and no verse divisions. Now, chapter and verse divisions are very helpful. It makes finding any passage in the Bible, Old or New Testament, so simple. A pastor says, turn to Psalm 78. Well, because of the numbering system in the chapter division and verse division, etc., it's quite easy to find Psalm 78. If I tell you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it's just a matter of flipping pages, right? Well, the original manuscripts, Old and New Testament, not only periods and commas and exclamation marks and quotations not in the text, neither were chapter and verse divisions. And so they can be a blessing, but in this case, it's a hindrance. The reason being is most Christians will end chapter 3 with verse 29, right? And as far as they're concerned, the thought or the idea that Paul was delineated has ended. And when he goes to chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul apparently is picking up something new, something different. Well, he's not. And that's what I want you to show you. Galatians 4, 1, in our verse, chapter and verse division, okay, is a continuation of what came before in verse 3. Because when you go back to that verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, those governors and governesses that a young child would have, teaching them the ABCs and counting and then preparing that young child to face life when the father says, okay, now you can come and work into the business and now become a shareholder and eventually run the shop, run the business upon my departure, right? Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, it was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, notice in that verse 24 of chapter 3, by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Why? The law has done its job. It has pointed us to Christ. It has revealed our need. It has shown us the wrath of God that abides on our shoulders at that present hour in a lost state. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. And as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, well, you've put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So ethnicity doesn't count, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a non-Jew. Doesn't count. There's neither bond nor free, whether you're a slave or whether you're a free person. Neither male nor female. Gender is not part of this equation. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, which all believers are, then are ye, plural, collectively, save Jews, save Gentiles, at that time in the middle of the first century, you're Abraham's seed. You are the true seed of Abraham. And consequently, heirs according to the promise given to Abraham way back yonder in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 21, or 22, when it was reiterated. Now I say that the heir, notice the thought continues, okay, the one who's going to be in charge, As long as he is a child, as long as he's not of age, differeth nothing from a servant. So the illustration here is a son whose father is wealthy, whose father has an inheritance that he will eventually give to that child. But in this illustration, the child is not of age. And while that child, who's not of age, is in his classroom, sitting in front of his tutor, if that child's servant comes in with a peanut butter jelly sandwich and a glass of cold milk, when that servant came into that room with that lunch for little Junior, socially speaking, economically speaking, the servant and the rich boy-to-be, they're on the same footing. That son is no different than that servant at that point in that child's life. That's the point. And Paul uses that illustration to show our relationship under the law in a law state. The law judges us. The law condemns us. But it also condemns us in such a way, when the gospel is preached and sin is viewed as what it is biblically, and men begin to sense their guilt and their shame and their utter shame and utter contempt in the eyes of God, the law brings that upon us so that what? It points us to Christ. It leads us to Him, for Him to rectify our problem. The law cannot do that. All that the law can do is condemn. But is under tutors, verses 2, and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, in verse 2, answers to verse 4. Verse 2 says, as long as the Father says you're not ready to inherit a dime, then that child is in that immature state until the Father's appointed time. Well, notice what it says in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come in the drama of redemption, fulfilling Daniel's 490 years of prophecy in Daniel 9, pinpointing when the Messiah should have been walking upon the sands of Judea, which he did exactly as forecasted in Daniel's timepiece. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So verses 2 kind of answers to that verses 2 in this illustration. When the father says to the boy, you are now ready to inherit all that I possess because you've graduated, you got your diploma, and now we're going to bring you into the family's business. I'm using this illustration here. That's no different than under the old economy, we were in this immature adolescent phase of the drama of redemption. When Christ comes and he inaugurates the new covenant, immaturity and childlikeness is swept away, and Christ brings everything to full age. He brings everything to perfection. Whatever the law could not do, Christ comes, fulfills the law, meets all the demands of the law, dies guilty under the law, rises to new life. And when we are saved, his active and passive obedience that he performed before the Father and before men, that obedience to the law is now credited to our account as if we have fulfilled that law. And when that occurs for a person, spiritually speaking, they have gone from adolescence to manhood. That's the illustration here. Now, we got to do a few word studies to really bring home the punch. Okay? To bring home the punch. Notice what it says in verse 3. Even so we, so he's talking to Christians, and he's talking to the churches in Galatia, which were a mixed congregation of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So this is not, you know, an all-white church and an all-black church. This is not an all-Gentile church versus an all-Jewish church. This was a mixed bag congregation. Ex-pagans, ex-Jews, who have now been made one in Christ, who are now truly Jews, based on Romans 2, the last two verses. Even so we, when we were children, in that immature state, held under the law as our pedagogy, as our tutor, as our teacher, pointing us to Christ. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, if you're a literalist, am I to assume that Paul is talking about hydrogen, helium, and oxygen? You got the so-called periodic table with all these elements. Remember that in school? That chart that was on the wall, the periodic table, with all the, you know, starting off with helium and whatever, iron, argon, plutonium, whatever. Is Paul talking about that chart that's on the wall there in the teacher's room? Well, if you're a literalist, that's as far as you can go. But if you're a biblicist, this is what you learn. The word that is translated here, elements, is very important. Ready? Listen. It means any first thing. We saw this word in our journey through the book of Hebrews. From which the others belong to some series or composite whole, take their rise in element or first principle. Preacher, what does that mean? Let me simply simplify it. The ABCs. The elements of the world here is referring, and you have to hang on to your hats, because wait till you find out what Paul is using this word in his context, and you might already have kind of a guess on what he's applying the word elements of the world. Is he talking about chemicals, gases, or is he talking about something spiritual? Watch. The letters of the alphabet as the elements of speech, not, however, the written characters, but the spoken sounds. Those of you that learn phonics, A is for apple, B is for boat, C is for cat. That's called elements. The first principles. Another word, basics. Secondly, the elements from which all things have come. The material causes of the universe. Thirdly, the heavenly bodies, either as parts of the heaven or, as others may think, because in them the elements of man, life, and destiny were supposed to reside. Those who believe that the stars and the planets somehow have an influence over one's life. Those parts, the planets, the stars, the constellations, those who dabble in that, those are the basics, the elements of the world. This is how this word is used. Elements, rudiments, primary and fundamental principles of any art, science, or discipline. I think I used the illustration of Vince Lombardi, the famous coach of the Green Bay Packers, when his team was struggling and they were losing games. He would bring them into the locker room and say, "Men, we got to get back to basics." And he would hold up in his hand a football and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." That's basic. That's ABC. That's the elements of the world. Well, where has this word been used? Galatians 4:1. "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Look at Galatians 4:9. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak," and now watch this, "and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage." Do you have an idea to what Paul is applying these words to? Is he talking about sun, moon, and stars? Don't think so. Is he talking about helium, oxygen, and hydrogen? Don't think so. Is he talking about the sounds of the letters of the alphabet? Don't think so. He is applying these terms to the law and to the Judaizers who had bewitched them. Look at it again, verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? What is the thrust of Galatians? What was the thrust of the Jerusalem Council? To take these newly saved Gentile believers, these babes in Christ, and to deny them entrance into the church because they weren't circumcised. They were not following dietary law. They were not following the traditions and the scruples and the foibles of the Judaizers. So they can't be believers. And so we got to put them back under what? Bondage. We got to put them back under the law. But what in the world is that chapter 3 and verse 25? But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the pedagogy. We are no longer under bondage. What were the Judaizers doing here based on that verse 9? They were trying to bring these believers back under the yoke of bondage, which neither their forefathers obeyed. And those are Jesus' words to his adversaries in the four gospel narratives. Put them back under the bondage with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees never lived up to. Put them back under bondage, and even Saul of Tarshish said that eventually the law told him, you're a covetous man, and it slew him. And he says, and I died. We're talking about the old covenant. And notice what he calls it in verse 9. Weak and beggarly. And we're going to look at that definition. Especially the word beggarly. Weak and beggarly. Notice how Paul describes the old economy. It was only type and shadow. It was pointing to something much greater than itself. It was pointing to Christ and the institution of a better covenant, a new covenant, with better promises, based on better sacrifices, based on better blood, based on a better hope, based on a better covenant. Yes, the new covenant is much better. Paul here uses these terms to describe the law. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Notice Paul's words here in verses 8 and verse 20. You may want to cross-reference this to that verse there, Galatians 4, 9. Colossians 2, listen to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, or the elements. This is the same Greek word, translated elements. Here it's rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So why would anyone today teach or advocate the reinstitution of the law, the reinstitution of a third temple, the reinstitution of all the bloody sacrifices, the reinstitution of all the feasts, reinstitution of the dietary law? Let's bring back circumcision, and let's put everybody back under bondage. That's what some teach today. That's what they're looking forward to. Well, based on them, they won't be around to go through hell on earth during the 7 years tribulation. They're going to get their, you know, get out of a jail card, a free pass, and then take off in some secret rapture while everybody's left behind to go through hell. What does Paul say in that verse 8? Beware. Beware. Notice, he calls it philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men, which Jesus took issue with the religious leaders of his day, after the elements or the rudiments of the world. That's a reference. All that's a reference to the law, the old economy, which was fulfilled in Christ and which was being simply done away. Look at verse 20. Come on. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, same word, elements in the Greek, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And that was a reference in the middle of the first century to the Judaizers, the same crowd that had bewitched the Galatians to no longer follow the gospel that Paul gave to them, but to listen and to fall for another gospel, which in Galatians 1, Paul says is not another gospel. Look at Hebrews 5, this morning's text in our morning hour here today, on the last day of July. Let me show you where the same word, in the same Greek word, is translated here. Ready? Watch this. Galatians 5, look at verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. First principles, rudiments, elements. A is for apple, B is for bat, C is for cat, D is for dog. The basics. And the Old Testament was nothing but basics. It was the sounds of the alphabet, but not the alphabet itself. It was type and shadow and figure, pointing to something much greater than the type and the shadow. And what's going on in most churches today is we take the type and the shadows and the symbolism, and we make that the substance, when it's not. Type, shadow, and figure, and symbols point to something greater than the type, shadow, figure, symbol. Much greater. Okay? If I go outside right now and the sun casts my shadow behind me, the shadow that's on the driveway is just an image. Right? I'm the real thing. I'm the substance. I'm causing that shadow to fall on the driveway. Jesus was the summa, in Greek, the body. And in Greek, that word summa means something that casts a shadow. And so Christ is the substance. He's the body. The shadow on the driveway was the Old Testament, simply pointing to Him who was to come. Wow. Now, go back to Galatians 4 and 9. What about the word beggarly? Beggarly. Verse 9. But now after ye have known God, and then Paul does kind of like a little funny, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. The word weak here, found one time. One. Here. And the Greek word means, ready? Ready for this? Feeble and infirm. You have a infirmary where you go because you're weak and sick. You go to a clinic. It means to be infirm. Sick. Weak. And that's the old economy. Under the old economy, based on the book of Hebrews, under the old economy, no believer can just march into and spread the veil between the first room and the Holy of Holies and just march into God's presence without being struck dead. But under the new covenant, the veil is gone. In Ephesians 2, verses 11, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 7, that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, gone. Hebrews tells us, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace and supplicate grace and mercy from the King of Glory. Under the old economy, you have to go through priests. Under the new economy, you walk right into the presence of God the Father through Jesus Christ, your high priest. Under the old economy, it was constant sacrifices, the constant shedding of blood. Under the book of Hebrews, because of Christ, he died once and once for all, shedding his blood one time and one time only. Notice the contrast between the old economy and the new economy. Read the book of Hebrews. Read it 10 times until it pours its words out of your nostrils and out of your ears. Read the book of Hebrews over and over again and come to realize what you have in Christ, and therefore let no man take away your identity in Christ, let alone your inheritance. Okay. Beggarly. Ready? What does this word mean? Reduced to beggary, begging, to ask alms. Destitute of wealth, destitute of influence, destitute of position, destitute of honor. It means lowly, afflicted, destitute of Christian virtues and eternal riches, helpless, powerless to accomplish an end, poor, needy, lacking in anything as respects their spirit, destitute of wealth, of learning, and intellectual culture, which the schools afforded men of this class most readily to give themselves up to Christ's teaching and prove themselves fit to lay hold of the heavenly treasure. That came right out of the definition of this word, beggarly. Guess what? Used here one time. Notice what Paul is calling the old economy. It is feeble. It is infirm. It was weak. And it was poor. Not because there was any defect with the law. No, no. The law is nothing but a reflection of the moral character of God Almighty. No, no. The problem with the law was the individuals to whom the law was given. They never measured up. They never even strove to measure up in any degree. Just read the Old Testament. Read Samuel. Read Kings. Read the Chronicles. Read the lament of the Old Testament, both major and minor prophets. Read their wilderness wanderings, for crying out loud. They were rebelling full throttle when Moses was still leading them in the wilderness after they left bondage. And they wanted to go back to the taskmaster, did they not? You took us out here to kill us. They took up stones to get rid of them. My word, even Aaron and Miriam rebelled against them. You want to call that being saved? Now, verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in what? Bondage. This word means to be a slave, to serve, to do service. Metaphorically, it means to obey, to submit. And under the Old Testament economy, the law said, do, 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 comply, comply, comply. Bondage. Metaphorically, to obey or to submit, in a good sense, to yield obedience. So, in one sense, it has a good connotation. We are the servants of Christ. We do love to obey Him, right? And be His servants. Nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to putting us under the law as a means to be saved, whereby none of us can ever measure up to its perfect standard, it becomes bondage. It becomes drudgery. It becomes something that's impossible for us to do. But in a bad sense, of those who become slaves to some base power, to yield to give oneself up to. So the drug addict, the alcoholic, the sex monger, the person greedy for gain, the one who climbs the corporate ladder and squashes everybody under him to reach the top, they're in bondage to that addiction. Okay? Well, how was this word used? Look at Galatians 4 and 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, okay, when you were lost, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So here's the bondage of idolatry. Being bound, being controlled by demonic forces and influence in worshiping stumps, stones, trees, poles, bees, bats, whatever. So idolatry is a form of bondage to a form of darkness. Okay? Look at Galatians 4:25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answered to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So when Paul wrote verse 25, he's referring to the middle of the first century, to the city, the earthly, physical, tangible city of Jerusalem. And he says at that very hour, as he's writing, that city and its occupants were still in bondage. Those who were still rejecting the gospel, still rejecting the claims of Christ the Messiah, those who rejected his bodily resurrection and the many witnesses who saw him and spoke with him and supped with him and ate with him and heard him during those 40 days after the resurrection. They rejected that outright. They're in bondage, Paul says, at the very hour in which he was scratching these words on parchment. Look at Titus 3 and 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. This is one of those before and afters. Well, this is the before being saved. But we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving, same Greek word translated bondage, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So, there you go. These terms, the weak and beggarly elements, the rudiments, the a, b, k, d, the sounds of the letters of the alphabet, is talking about that old economy with types, shadows, figures, symbols, the tabernacle, and all the things that composed it, first and second temple, all the furniture pieces, how it was made, the garments of the high priest and the Levites who worked under him, all the feast days, physical circumcision, even the land itself, and those dietary restrictions, and those unique laws God gave to Israel only to make them a separate people from the peoples all around them, types, shadows, pictures, symbols of the Christ who was to come, and what he would accomplish on the cross, and what he would give in his salvation to his people. Now I say that the heir, Galatians 4:1, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, underline, that is key. Verses 1 and 2 is a picture, something that was understood by everybody in that culture. Even so we, when we were children, and again, this is not referring to physical chronological age, but talking about that relationship under the law during that period of the drama of redemption. We're in bondage under the elements of the world. And what's the elements of the world? The Mosaic law, by context. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law, made under those elements, those rudiments of the world, to redeem them who were under those rudiments, under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the adoptions of sons was foreign under the old economy. The adoption of sons being declared or given the right to be called the children of God, that is one of those new covenant blessings. And because ye are children, God had sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. Something not known under the old economy. The Holy Spirit came and went, but now He's going to reside in the hearts of God's children. Again, another blessing of the new covenant. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. You're no more a child. You're no more under the tutor. You're no more back in A-B-K-D. You're not doing the sounds of the letters now. But a son. That's that adoption. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now look at verse 7. Go back to verse 29 of chapter 3. And if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you see my reasoning at the beginning of the lesson. Chapter and verse division is a blessing. But here, chapter and verse division can be a hindrance. Because the context here is the law versus the new covenant. The law versus Christ and His work on the cross. Howbeit then, when ye knew God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why do you desire to go back under the law? Why are you listening to the Judaizers? Ye observe days and months and times and years. So there they are. This is referring not to the Greek and the Roman calendar with all of its holidays and its festivals. We're talking about the feasts under the old economy that were given to Israel. The feast of the new moon, the beginning of the month, Passover, and all of those feasts. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul says, if you are so foolish to be hoodwinked and to be bewitched and to go back under the law, remember those questions that he asked earlier in chapter 3? Are you made this by the Spirit or by the law? Are you made this way by the Spirit or by the law? He's contrasting. And then all the answer is no, I was made this way by the Spirit, not any contribution to the law or by the law. That's what he's saying. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul here speaks of himself, and he makes allusion to this infirmity. Many feel that this is that same infirmity in 2 Corinthians, where he asked the Lord three times to remove it, the so-called thorn in the side of his flesh. Remember that? This probably is that allusion to this weakness. He's saying that when I came to you, physically, you saw this infirmity that I had, and you didn't despise me. You did not reject me because of whatever disability Paul here is talking about. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And that's where I personally take the position that Paul had some infirmity of his eyesight, probably due to his encounter in Acts 9. Now, there's all kinds of opinions on the table. What was Paul's infirmity? Some believe that he had epilepsy. Some say he was racked by demons. Others said he had some type of an allergy. Why would Paul say this? You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And then Paul, in another occasion, talks about writing his name in large letters. Why large letters? so that he could see what he was writing. And so I believe Paul had an infirmity in his eyesight. And that's why you find many of his epistles he dictated, and he had somebody take his dictation. Okay? And I think this is the proof. That's me now. I am therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Oh, my word. Every pastor should have this as a plaque above his head on the wall behind his pulpit. And that's how some Christians feel today. Just because you tell a Christian the truth, the biblical unvarnished truth that they need to hear, they automatically think, oh, you're judging me, or you don't love me, or you're being mean to me. You're being a Pharisee. You're being legalistic. Well, Paul faced the same music. They zealously affect you, but not well. He's talking about the Judaizers. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealous, affected always, and a good thing. The Judaizers were in a bad thing. And not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice. Some people, oh, Pastor, I don't like it when you raise your voice. I don't like it when you, you know, you kind of emphasize something and you go a few decibels. Apparently, Paul's tone here was one of frustration with these people. For I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And so next week, we're going to go into Paul's allegory, where again, he has to contrast the old economy with the new. And he does so by using real biblical people in history, real biblical geographical location, okay? And he's going to assign a doctrine or a point of doctrine to these individuals. And how they behaved, or how they didn't behave, to draw his point by allegory, borrowing the historical narrative in the book of Genesis. So there it is, beloved. Nobody is saved by the law. No one is perfected by the law. But until a man and a woman is saved, the law is his schoolmaster. The law is that stern tutor that never smiles and always has that pointer, that pointing stick in his hand to point out our sins until Christ be formed within us. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. Until next time, amen.